Well, as we continue on in our series in the Gospel of John, we come to chapter 5, and we'll be in chapter 5 for several weeks. But let's pray, and then we'll consider what the Gospel of John writes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you wanted us to know who you were. And God, in knowing who you were, you wanted us to know who we are. And so we thank you that you gave us a book in order to show us. We pray, God, that as we look at your word today, that our hearts might be encouraged, that our hearts might be challenged, that your spirit would take the words that we see and the words that we hear and implant them deep within us. God, in order that they might bear the fruit that you desire, that we might be different. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us wisdom, and most of all, that in giving us wisdom and understanding, that we might be able to apply your word to our lives. Would you help us, God? Would you take a few moments just in your own heart silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me? Again, silently, not out loud, but just ask God to speak through me today. Father, this is your time. This isn't my time. It isn't even our time. It's your time. And we pray that you would take it, that you would redeem it in order that we might be transformed, that you might be glorified. So God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, she was a normal 17-year-old. She loved horseback riding. She loved hiking. And she loved playing tennis. If you're 17 today, she was not much different than you. But on July the 30th, 1967, Joni Erickson Tada was diving with some friends in Chesapeake Bay. And as she dove, she misjudged the depth of the water into which she was diving. And when she dove, she fractured her back and became paralyzed from the neck down. 17. She celebrated the 50th anniversary of that day this past summer. She's been confined to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic for 50 years. She endured 2 years of rehabilitation in which she experienced deep depression, suicidal thoughts, and deep religious doubt. She, about a decade ago, went through cancer. 50 years confined to a wheelchair. Now, some would say that Joni Erickson Tada deserves better than that. Some people would say that God is guilty for not healing her. If God always does what is best, why doesn't he heal all hurt and pain right here, right now? There are some who have said to Joni Erickson Tada that the reason she has not been healed is because she doesn't want to be healed badly enough, or that her faith is somehow deficient. Why does God not heal every hurt and every pain right now? I think that difficult question, and it is a difficult question, I think that difficult question unearths a lie that we can very easily believe if we're not careful. And that is the misconception, the lie, that pain is always bad and that prosperity is always good. But is that really true? Is pain always bad and prosperity always good? If you are a parent here today, I can assure you that you do not believe that. If you see your goal as a parent to mitigate all difficulty and hardship from the lives of your children and to give them whatever they want in this life, you're going to have the most rotten kids around. Nobody parents like that. And God is a better parent than we are. And if that's true, is it possible? Is it possible that God views pain and difficulty differently than we view it? This miracle in John chapter 5 opens a new section of John's gospel in which what was in the previous chapters just reservation about Jesus and who he is, it is going to turn into outright opposition. Jesus is going to get crossways with the religious authorities and leaders. And John is going to use this story in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, to tee that up, to set it up, so that when we see it come to fruition later in the chapter, we know where it began. But today, I want us to focus on this miracle itself. This is the third major sign that John uses to accomplish his purpose in the gospel. Remember from chapter 20, verse 21, that we might see Jesus and that we might believe that he is the one who is able to bring the life that God offers. And so I want us to consider today what this story tells us about how God thinks about pain in this life. Look at the text with me and follow along as I walk us through this story. In verses 1 and 2, we read that Jesus is at a feast in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what feast this is. John isn't concerned to tell us what feast this is. He just wants to show us that Jesus is in Jerusalem, where in the northeastern part of the city is a pool. It's called Bethesda. And at this pool, in verse 3, we see that a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay. So we see at this pool a multitude of sick and disabled people. That is the way we're to think about and imagine this scene in our mind. Now, this would have been enough to keep most people away. This wasn't on the top 10 things to see in Jerusalem tour, okay? And yet, importantly, Jesus is going to show up there in a little bit. Now, if you have a modern translation like the ESV or the NIV or the NASB, something like that, you will notice that you do not have a verse 4. That your text goes from verse 3 to verse 5. You'll have to look in your footnote to see what a few later manuscripts add. Now, if you have an authorized version, a King James or a New King James, you have verse 4 in your text. The earliest and the most reliable manuscripts don't include what is in the footnote in the text. So there are thousands of fragments and manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and scholars in the discipline take those fragments and those manuscripts, and they piece them together to try to understand what the original text of the scriptures looked like. And so, mostly, our modern translations today are really, really, really close to what the original looked like. Probably 99.5%. And the few things that are up for discussion in terms of the manuscripts don't impact any doctrine of the faith. Mostly they're spelling differences or punctuation or accent differences. But there are a few times where it is warranted for a translating committee to put a footnote in if there is discussion about what is in the text. And so most likely what is going on here is that you have a marginal note that's added later by a copyist who wants to help the readers understand why these invalids are at this pool and to help us understand verse 7, where the man tells Jesus what is going on at the pool. Okay? So the belief at the time, as we piece it together, appears to have been that an angel came and stirred the waters. And the belief was that the first person into the pool, or the first few people into the pool after the waters were stirred, would be healed. So you can see, based on the belief of the day, you can see why there are a multitude of invalids at this pool. Because they come in the hope that they might be healed by the waters. Now, in verse 5, I want you to make a note. Underlined in verse 3, the word multitude. Multitude of invalids. Now in verse 5, underline the word one. The word one. One man is going to be singled out among this multitude. Now John tells us that this man in verse 5 had been an invalid, probably has been paralyzed for 38 years. For 38 years. Now we don't know how long he's been coming to the pool, but here he is, paralyzed for 38 years, which is amazing in the sense that most men of that day didn't live much beyond 40. And this guy has been paralyzed for 38 years. And make a note that he is not looking for Jesus. He is not looking for Jesus. Later on, it becomes clear in the story, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know who he is. Well, in verse 6, Jesus steps into the scene. Now, we don't know why Jesus chooses this guy out of all of the multitude that were there. It is purely an act of mercy driven by compassion. He definitely doesn't do it because this guy has faith. Remember, he doesn't. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, much less have faith that Jesus can heal him. But Jesus, full of compassion, look at verse 6, saw him and knew that he had been there for a long time. Jesus sees him, and he knows this man's story. He knows what is going on in this life. And here's what he says to him in verse 6. He says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Now let's think about this for a minute. If I have trouble doing something, after 5 minutes, I want someone to help me. Okay? This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. Now just imagine that you are this man, paralyzed for 38 years. You probably don't have any friends or family members who will claim you. In verse 7, it appears that this guy is all alone. And here comes this guy that you don't know who asks if you want to be healed. How do you think you would respond? How do you think you would respond? Now, I'm not trying to be nasty here, okay? But there are some who have programs on the God Channel who want to argue that the reason this man had suffered so long was because of an insufficient desire to be healed. Really, after 38 years, and we're to believe that Jesus' question to this man is, do you want to be healed? Really? 38 years, this man has lived in poverty and humiliation, scooting himself across the dust on his knuckles when no one is available to carry him. Every day, waiting and hoping that he might be able to somehow drag himself into the water before the healing power is gone. Do you think he desires to be healed? How much money do you think this man would give in order to receive the ability to walk? I don't think Jesus is asking him to clarify his level of desire to be healed. Verse 7, in fact, demonstrates his persistence in continually arriving at the pool and trying to get in demonstrates his desire. I'm here all the time. I'm desperately trying to get into the water, but I can't make it in time. No, I think these words of Jesus are spoken in the same vein as other offers that Jesus makes in the Gospels. Chapter 4, do you want the living water? Chapter 6, do you want the bread of life? Jesus is asking him, do you want me to help you? Now, how would you respond if you were this man? Maybe you would respond with hope. Here is someone who might be able to help me. But maybe you would be jaded by 38 years of disappointment. Again, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He has zero faith that Jesus can help him because he doesn't know. In fact, in verse 7, this man still thinks that the waters themselves are the agency by which he could be healed. I think it's much more likely that verse 7 isn't spoken in a tone of hope, but rather annoyance. As Don Carson, one commentator, points out, John seems to paint a portrait of a hurt old man answering what he feels like is a stupid question. Of course I want to be healed. You kidding me? You look down at verse 11, when the man is approached by the authorities, he blames Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but he blames him. In verse 13, he doesn't really show much gratitude for having been healed. And in verse 15, the first thing he does after Jesus leaves is to go and tell the authorities Jesus' name. But watch what happens in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up." I remember a film years ago. I don't remember the name of it. I remember one particular scene. It was about four men who had escaped from an insane asylum, a crazy hospital. And one of the men believed that he was the Messiah. And so these four men are walking through a hospital, and in the corridor of the hospital is a man who is on a trolley, obviously very sick. And the man who thought he was the Messiah walked up to the man and said, "Arise and walk, my son." And the man on the trolley slowly gets up and he goes to put his feet down on the ground and just collapses on the floor. This isn't like that. This isn't like that. Jesus says to this man, "Get up." And there is such power in his words that 38 years of muscular atrophy and paralysis vanish. Muscles and bones and ligaments all of a sudden begin to do what they were supposed to do. And this man is able to stand up and walk. Listen, the power to heal is not in this man as if it was somehow dormant for all these years. It isn't unlocked by his faith or desire. He is completely passive in this scene. It is the word of Jesus which holds the power to heal. Just like in the previous story that we talked about last week, the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus speaks the word and death has to flee. He speaks the word here and this man's paralysis vanishes. Jesus' word supernaturally imposes itself on this man's body and he is able to stand and walk. Verse 9 tells us, at once the man was healed. At once, instantly, and completely, he is relieved of 38 years of paralysis. There's no need for rehab. I broke my arm in secondary school. I was in a cast for 3 months. My muscles shrank, it atrophied. I had to go through 6 weeks of painful rehab for 3 months. This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. And when Jesus speaks the word, he is instantly and completely healed with no lingering effects. When Jesus sees him later in verse 14, he says to him, "You are well." There are no lingering effects. He is completely healed. This man does nothing. He has no faith, and he is healed completely and instantly by the word of Jesus. And now, in the second part of verse 9, the text pivots. As John mentions a detail that we did not previously know. Look at what John says. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, we are so thrilled at what we've heard about this man and this miraculous healing. And now, all of a sudden, we hear it's the Sabbath and we go, uh-oh, it's the Sabbath. See, John positions this miracle here so that we can see the seed of the opposition that Jesus is about to face at the hands of these leaders. Down in verse 13, we see that Jesus has gone. And so the authorities direct their attention to this man. So what's the problem they have? Well, look at what they say to him. In verse 10, it's the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, in the Old Testament, it was only commanded that you were not to do your customary work on the Sabbath. Like, say, your normal job, you were to take a break from that. But in Jesus' day, the religious authorities had come up, in order to not violate that rule, they had come up with 39 different classes of things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And one of them was you were not allowed to take up your bed. Now, you could carry a bed with somebody else on it, but you weren't allowed to take up your own mat. And that's what this man had done. So this man was breaking their law in carrying his mat. And so what does he say to them? Well, he kind of throws Jesus under the bus. He says, it was the man that said to me, get up and walk. He was the one that said, take up your mat. He blames Jesus, even though he doesn't know it was Jesus who healed him. He says, the man who told me to get up told me to take my mat and walk. Now look at verse 13. The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. Why had he withdrawn? Look at what John says. As there was a crowd in the place. Jesus has gone because of the multitude. Back in verse 3. Now, there's a tension that we feel in this text, if we have the eyes to see it. And it relates to the multitude of disabled people who witness this event. Why is this guy the only one who Jesus heals. Now, I confess, in my finite mind, this is a difficult question. But I think what we have to say is that Jesus' primary mission in his first coming was not to heal everyone physically. If it was, he missed a golden opportunity right here, didn't he? A multitude. Now, certainly Jesus' death secured a final healing at his second coming. But his purpose in his first coming was to prepare us for the life to come. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is why Jesus leaves the pool in verse 13. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 38. When Jesus has healed many people in a particular village, and he has afterwards gone away to pray. And the next morning, Peter comes to him and finds him and says, look, we got to go back to that village because there's still a bunch of other people that need to be healed. And Jesus says to Peter, no, we need to go to preach the gospel in this other village. And he says, for this is why I have come. This is why I have come. It isn't just his intent to heal everyone physically. Rather, in his sovereignty, he chose one guy and healed him. But Jesus isn't finished with that guy. Jesus isn't finished with that guy because he is after more than just a physical healing. That's why in verse 14, John says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus seeks him out because Jesus is concerned about something more permanent than disability. He's concerned about something bigger. It's similar to what we see in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus heals the paralytic. And he uses that physical healing to get to a deeper spiritual issue. What does he say to that man? He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. See, God is interested in a deeper healing. Joni Erickson Tada, in one of her pieces, wrote, there really are more important things in life than walking. There are more important things in life than having the use of your hands. And that is having a heart that is free of the grip of sin and pride and self-centeredness. I'm not saying I've arrived, I've got a long way to go, but I'm on my way, and that's a very good feeling. See, Jesus has healed this man for a bigger purpose. And in the way John presents Jesus' words in verse 14b, the second part, he says, sin no more, so that, or lest, nothing worse happen to you. And in the way John presents those words, we cannot separate sin no more from so that nothing worse may happen to you. The way that John writes the words of Jesus, we are compelled in verse 14 to see a connection between this man's sin and his suffering. The text won't let us see it any differently. The one follows from the other. Now, this raises the possibility that sin can be the direct cause of some sickness or difficulty or pain. We see it in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where their sin causes them to die. See it in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that because of the way the church was treating the Lord's table, many of them had become sick. We see it in 1 John 5, where John talks about a sickness that leads to death. Now, we have to acknowledge that while one's sin can cause suffering, only a few chapters later in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says that that isn't always the case. That it isn't always the case. He says to that man who is healed, he says to the disciples, it isn't because his parents sinned, it isn't because he sinned. So we can't say that sin always is related to suffering. But it seems like sometimes it is. And this seems to be one of those instances. If that's true, then it seems like the best way to understand the nothing worse that Jesus warns him about is being a reference to final judgment. See, this is where chapter 5 is headed. If you look down in chapter 5 to verse 27 and 28 and 29, Jesus says he has given him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Chapter 5 eventually ends up in future judgment. And so it seems like the nothing worse that Jesus is talking about is a reference to that judgment. I mean, what could be worse than 38 years of being paralyzed? Well, how about eternal judgment? That's a little worse. That's a little worse. And so Jesus is more concerned about this man's soul. This is an invitation for the man to repent and to follow Jesus in holiness. See, Jesus has saved this man so that he might save this man. And so in verse 15, this man goes away. But not before he rats out Jesus and says, oh yeah, by the way, his name was Jesus, that was the guy. And now the fuse is lit in the conflict between Jesus and the authorities. And as we continue on later in the coming weeks in the text, we'll see it come to a head. But what do we take from this story today? Let me just offer you one thing. Jesus is not unaware of the pain and difficulty in this world. He's not unaware of pain and difficulty in this world. Listen, but he is thinking beyond this world. Jesus is not unaware of pain and difficulty in this world, but he is thinking beyond this world. Jesus was not unaware of this man's suffering. He saw it. He knew it. That's what verse 6 told us. He felt compassion, and that compassion moved him to act on his behalf in mercy. 9 times in the Gospels, we see Jesus moved by compassion to act on someone's behalf. This story highlights Jesus' compassion. He's in a place where most people avoid it. He's not unaware of his suffering. But he is thinking beyond just the man's suffering in this life. He is more concerned about a deeper suffering, an eternal judgment. And that's why he doesn't stop with mere healing. He finds him, and through a warning of judgment to come, he invites him to follow. And listen, Jesus is not unaware of your difficulty in this world. I mean, let's be honest. This life is hard. I don't know of anyone who suffered from paralysis for 38 years. But all of us face difficulty of different kinds. And Jesus is not unaware of your difficulty in this world. But listen, here's the reality. Unless Jesus returns, every one of us in this room are going to die. I guarantee it. For some of us, maybe it's a car wreck. For others, maybe it's cancer. But the fact remains that in this world, healing is the exception. It is not the rule. Sometimes God heals miraculously, and that is a great thing. But that is merely a foretaste of what is to come in the fulfillment of the kingdom. And listen, this is my problem with people on the God Channel. We don't get our best lives now. Jesus said in John 16 that in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. We get our best lives later. And yet, these guys take promises that are reserved for the future fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom, and they bring them back into the present as if they are all valid today. It's a bad hermeneutic. It's a bad way to understand the scriptures. In this life, healing is the exception. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is unaware. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray and ask God to heal. But it means that when we do, we believe that He can, but we do not presume that He will. Because He is thinking about something bigger than just our difficulty. In the midst of our difficulty, we can take comfort that Jesus knows us. Psalm 139, verses 2 to 4. He knows our laying down. He knows our getting up. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need when we need it. Matthew chapter 6. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He gives us the grace to endure the difficulties that we face. In 2 Corinthians 12, he tells the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Hebrews 4, he is our sympathetic high priest who understands what it's like to suffer in this world. And he has a bigger purpose for our suffering. If you don't think God can take and use suffering for His purpose, just consider that the most unjust murder in the history of the world, the cross, is the very thing that God uses to save sinners. God wants to do more in you than simply deliver you from every difficulty that you face in this life. He wants to do so much more. And contrary to what our world might tell us, prosperity is not always good. And pain is not always bad. Difficulty in this life turns our vision heavenward. James says in James 1, the man who remains steadfast and he hopes in his future reward in the midst of difficulty. Difficulty builds patience in Romans chapter 5, verse 4, so that we rejoice that our suffering produces endurance. It makes us more like Jesus in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. God uses it to conform us to the likeness of His Son, and it deepens our faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. In order that your faith, tested, may cause you to rejoice at what God is doing. God is thinking eternally about the difficulty that you may be facing, and He is using it to make you holy. God's invitation to us is to share His vision for difficulty and trouble and to lean into Him for help. See, when you suffer, remember that God knows you and that He is thinking bigger about using that difficulty to accomplish His purpose in you. Joni Erickson Tatar wrote, "God permits what He hates in order to accomplish what He loves." There is more joy in being near to God in the midst of difficulty than there is in being distant and healthy. There's more joy in being near to God in difficulty than there is in being distant from Him and healthy. She writes, I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without Him. And then later she says, real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding His character and trusting in His promises and in leaning on Him and resting in Him as the sovereign who knows what He is doing and does all things well. Pain, difficulty is not eternal. It is not eternal for those who know the Lord Jesus. God is working beyond this world, beyond this life. Today, Joni Erickson Tada leads an international ministry, and she advocates for people with disabilities, and she seeks to point them to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. It's an incredible ministry, and you can read about her. In a recent article on the 50th, marking the 50th anniversary of her accident, she was asked, how do you feel as you reflect back over the past 50 years? 50 years paralyzed in a wheelchair. And here's what she says, and this is, close with this. Just the other day, I was reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Honestly, I'm amazed that the last 50 years feel like only a little while. Maybe God does that when we finally do love Jesus more, when we finally do follow Him more closely. Maybe He erases all the horror, all the despair, all the depression of the past when we learn how to trust God. He pushes into the background all the terrible times of anguish, and He brings forward the highlights, the moments of hope and peace and growth. As I look back over 50 years, I just see God at work, and that's pretty exciting. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we think about Your purposes for us, God, we have to confess that so often our vision is so small, that You want to do eternal things in us. And so often, God, the temporal gets so difficult, tiring and hard, that it's all we can see. God, I pray that in those moments, that You would encourage us with something bigger. God, that You would remind us what You are doing in our pain and in our difficulty. And God, that we might lean in to You, that we might see in those moments Your grace to help us to trust You more. We thank You, God, that pain is not eternal, that You long to use it for Your purposes in making us like Jesus. We thank You, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that as you enter into this week, knowing that difficulty will come, I hope that you will lean in to your Heavenly Father, who is able to use your hardship and difficulty to accomplish His purposes. So as we go today, we go in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We go in the power of His Spirit to help us to be and to do everything that He has called us to do. I hope that you have a great week. Again, if you're interested in baptism or membership, please see me over here. I want to talk with you. We have some tea and coffee. We hope you can stay and visit. And we'll see you next time. All right? God bless.